Welcome to the program Study in the Chapel. God's Word is supreme at Chapel Ministries. We consider it absolutely essential to a proper relationship with God. We study it, we love it, we rely on it every minute of every day. The following program is an edited recording of the regular Bible studies we hold, and we decided to share these with you in the hope that you too will be able to find inspiration, encouragement, and ultimately salvation through discovering Christ in Scripture. Our intention is to travel all the way through the Bible. It will be a challenging journey, but one that will undoubtedly bring you to a decision. Through this study, you will be faced with either believing or rejecting what God has said to us. It is our intention to provide you with enough knowledge to make an informed decision about God and His Word. We strongly encourage you to listen intently and diligently, because though at the moment you may not realize it, these things are truly a matter of life and death. In fact, these are matters of eternal life and eternal death. Never treat what God has said lightly. There's truly nothing more important to you. Now, join us as we seek God's will through His inspired Word.
Today we close out this third chapter of the Romans letter. Right now we're up to verse 27. Let me go ahead and read it. Let me remind you that whenever I'm reading Scripture, unless otherwise noted, I read from the King James. Please follow along in the Bible that's in front of you. You may get a little bit lost because the language is going to be different from this old Elizabethan language compared to the modern language, the modern English language Bible that you use. If you get too lost, just go ahead and look up at the screen where we have the verses displayed for you. Again, Romans 3:27. Where is the boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Now, this might surprise some people, but even our sola fide attitude, our by faith alone attitude, can get us in trouble. If we go around telling people that we got saved because we believed, we're elevating our faith. It's probably better to say we're dragging our faith down to the category of works. We are putting our faith in the category of works. Now, some might even claim that nothing would have happened without their believing. And that comes from a wrong view of faith. We think that faith is just some expression of our ability to understand and acknowledge God's plan of redemption. When we believe, we tend to pat ourselves on the back because our faith is so strong that it can conceive of the value of Christ's sacrifice. Good for you, faith. You did it. Did you all see how great my faith is? Too bad your faith is still trying to untie all of this. Tell you what, come by tomorrow and I'm going to get my faith to give your faith a few pointers on getting the victory. John Calvin put it perfectly. There is nothing that we can claim for ourselves, for faith receives all from God and brings nothing except an humble confession. Where is the boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. The literal is, where is the boasting? You know, some scholars just can't seem to stay away from the us versus them interpretation of the Bible, especially the New Testament. There are some who want to drag this back to some accusation against the Jews. They say that the boasting Paul is referring to is specifically that which the Jew is constantly engaged in with regard to their privileged heredity. Of course, that's part of it, but remember, this entire chapter has been painting with a wide brush, as they say. Verse 9 makes that clear where we read this all-important statement. Actually, let me read verses 9 and 10 together. Those two verses serve as the introduction to the subject of Paul's discourse, the persons he was speaking of and to. Romans 3, 9. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Paul in chapter 3 is talking to all of us, and therefore we can only assume that we're all prone to boasting, and he's calling us all out for it. Where is the boasting, Paul asks. And then I love when he does this, he answers his own question. Where is it? It's excluded. It's shut out, as the original word literally means. The door is slammed the moment anyone tries to boast about anything. Paul asks, by what possible law would you think boasting would be allowed in this scenario? Let's, by the way, not get too confused about this word law. He's not here referring back to the Mosaic law. His meaning is more like an arrangement or a process or a cause and effect kind of thing, much like the law of gravity. The law of gravity isn't really a law in that sense. It's more like a given natural regulation, something that's an expected outcome of something else. You jump off a building and you're going to hit the pavement because the law of gravity says so. That is going to happen. Let an object go and it gets drawn to the earth. Well, where is that natural arrangement that means we can boast about our role in our salvation? There isn't one. It's ridiculous to even bring it up. Paul's being a bit sarcastic. But then he cleverly turns the notion on its head. He basically says, listen, if there's any law at all in play here, it's the law of faith, the natural, predetermined, like a law, outcome of faith in Christ is salvation. It's automatic. It's expected. It's a law. So much so that we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. The law of faith takes over when a man believes, and the outcome, the result, is salvation. It's the law of faith. So Paul sums this up and says, given all this information, we are convinced that a man is justified when he believes and not when he performs. Based on everything I've pointed out to you thus far, Paul is saying, you can clearly see that a man cannot be saved by setting out to follow the deeds or actions of some set of regulation. That only brings failure. Instead, you must now be able to see that the only path to salvation for everyone is faith. Verse 29, is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Now, I must admit, this statement seems really out of the blue to me. It is, of course, true, but I can't really understand why Paul decided to place it here. Did he sense that he hadn't been making himself clear over the last little bit? Was he being exceptionally cautious with the arrogance of his own people? Did he feel he had to remind them, his fellow Jews, of the universality of the applicability of God's redemptive plan? Maybe he felt that the Gentiles in that Roman church would wonder if something so incredible was also available to them, seeing as how they were once a vile collection of pagan rebels. Honestly, I don't know. Now, I suppose it doesn't matter, but it does seem like an abrupt and brief transition, and it sticks out to me. Maybe this is just Paul being thorough and nothing more. It is a lovely thought, though, don't you think? Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. It's lovely to think that God is the God of all of us. And it doesn't matter in what part of the world we were born. The sacrifice of Christ brings us all together, Jews and Gentiles. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Whether you were born a descendant of Abraham or not, you can be justified by faith, though you were once afar off, as Paul put it in the letter to the Romans, you are now brought nigh through faith. And then Paul utters one of the most powerful statements in all of the New Testament. Verse 31, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. As he's done so many times already, Paul anticipates a crucial question. Listen, this is the advantage of having such a learned Jewish Pharisee spreading the gospel. He understands these people. He understands the deep-seated nature of the religion of the Jews. He spent the majority of his life studying it and living it. He knows the impact the gospel truth is going to have on the Jewish people. Heck, I'd be willing to guess that every one of these questions crossed his own mind when he himself heard the gospel for the first time. He just knew that someone out there was getting a little bit nervous about all of this, no man is justified by the deeds of the law talk. You see, the Jews thought that was what the Bible was for. It was given to them, or so they thought, as the standard by which God was going to judge mankind. The deeds of the law were what separated God's chosen from God's rejected. But here, Paul's disrupting all of that thought process. Paul, if mankind gets justified by faith and not by the deeds of the law, what's going to happen to the law? Do we then make void the law through faith? Paul's answer is a familiar one. God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Now, this English phrase, God forbid, has come up in our studies already. And as you probably remember, I lamented this translation. The original Greek phrase uses neither the word for God nor the word for forbid. As I told you back then, I'm at a loss as to why the English language scholars would interpret this expression this way. The so-called New King James is closer with the translation that reads, do we then make void the law through faith? On the contrary, we establish the law. That's pretty good. Not a direct translation, but not bad. The version that's titled the Modern King James published sometime in the middle to late 20th century, probably comes closest. It renders this verse as follows: Do we then make the law void through faith? Let it not be. That's how they translate that. Let it not be, but we established the law. Now, let it not be is a far more accurate rendition of the original. Basically, Paul, much like he did in similar situations before, was actually communicating his view of the absurdity of the thought of the question under scrutiny. Does faith make void the law? How ridiculous. Now, of course, he didn't say it that way because that would be rude. He didn't want to be rude. Paul is never rude if he can avoid it. And he did avoid it the vast majority of the time. Instead, he used a much milder expression, but one that hit the mark all the same. Basically, what he meant was, never let such a thought cross your mind. Faith does not make void the law. It actually establishes it. Now, what does that mean? Listen to me. The only reason we turn to Christ in faith is that the law has convinced us we must do so. The gospel is not the gospel without the law. The good news can only be good news when it's presented in a light that makes it appear good. A proper view of God's law leads us to such dark despair that we seek a refuge. The law, once it's established in our hearts as what it was intended to be, that it is as God's insurmountable and yet required standard. And when it does that, when it is established in our hearts as that, it causes such panic in our hearts that we become convinced that it's his standards and that no mere mortal can ever hope to measure up to it. But not being able to measure up to it is not an excuse. No matter the reason, ignorance, inability, even those who don't even believe in hell cannot escape. All sins will be held against you. We are lost and need a savior from birth. All of us, no exceptions. And the law tells us that. Once that truth is, again, to use the word, established in our hearts, I know I'm repeating myself. Once the truth of the law is established in our hearts, we reach out to the only Savior we've ever been offered, Jesus Christ. Secondly, it was the very Son of God who came to give the law all it demanded. Jesus said, Matthew 5:18, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now this statement by our Lord carries a tone of immense respect for the law. And listen, those of us who follow the one who said it, we must also respect it. Look, friends, it's an utterly ridiculous suggestion that the law could be voided in the first place. Do you think that if it was as simple as voiding the law, that Jesus would come down to not only fulfill it, but allow it to condemn him? He had to give his perfect life simply to appease the law and protect us from it. Listen to me, voiding it would have been much easier if it were possible. No wonder Paul felt compelled to say, let it not be, when dealing with such an outrageous suggestion. Of course, faith doesn't void the law. Nothing can void the law. Indeed, the law can't be voided. It can only be fulfilled. Therefore, the law was established. Its power was put on display when the very Son of God himself had to yield to it. Its permanent unavoidability, I know that's not a word, but you get it, the solid, uncompromising strength of the law is shown to the universe every time a sinner is washed clean by the blood of the Lamb through faith. And with that, we close out this third chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. As usual, I have the same concern that I always do when we go from one thing to another in our studies. I can never shake the feeling that we could have spent just a little bit more time on this or that. That's especially true in these crucial sections of the New Testament. So much of what we've covered in this chapter is foundational to the entire Christian belief system, and that's especially true of the last 10 or so verses. My pulpit hero, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, calls Romans 21 through 31 the heart and center of the gospel. He goes on to say, and I'll quote him directly now, "It is when men and women have gone wrong here that they've gone into heresy, have gone astray, and the church has lost her power," unquote. And listen, the reason the church loses its power and has lost its power is because we've turned away from a focus on what God wants from us to a focus on what we want from God. And you know, the irony of this fact is that when the gospel, this gospel, the one Paul is teaching, when pastors were sharing this difficult message, churches were packed to the door. And then when the church decided that such things were too harsh or too gloomy, too condemnatory, too real, we went from listening to God to listening to the congregations. And now our churches stand empty by and large. Big, beautiful former houses of worship slowly decaying and eventually becoming abandoned because no one's coming anymore. Listen to me, nothing saddens me more than to see an old church no longer serving as the focus of the community. Every time I see a church up for sale or one that's been converted to some worldly purpose, you know, an art gallery or some bougie condo for 20-somethings, or even worse, a bar, it breaks my heart. But I know why it's happened. The church no longer sounds like church. It sounds like the world. All of the same messaging, all of the same emphasis, all of the same worldliness. It's the classic backfire. When those pastors decided that the message, "all have sinned and come short of the glory of God," was no longer appealing, they locked it away, vowing never to bring the people down with it ever again. Of course, they keep using the word gospel because it has the word good in it, but they never explain what's good about the good news. I mean, they can't because they'd have to mention the sinning and the falling short business. Just somehow work the word gospel into your sermons and then quickly move on. Listen, stop being so churchy. People don't like it. So they stopped being churchy, and almost overnight, the place is emptied out. It's that simple. If you're just going to say the things that I hear all around me all day when I'm out in the world, what's the sense in getting up early on Sunday? The entire Romans letter delivers a stinging dose of reality, and all realities must be faced, and that's especially true for the reality Paul is laying down for us here. We must not neglect this third chapter of the Romans letter. We mustn't think, by the way, that now that we've covered it, we can leave it behind us forever. I encourage all of us to return to this vital doctrine time and again. We foolish humans so easily forget our place in God's plan, and it's this section of the Bible that reminds us of the grace God pours on us every day. And boy, oh boy, do we need His grace every day. All right, that's it for chapter 3 for now. Next time, we're going to jump into chapter 4. Listen to me. If the message of chapter 3 wore you out, your mood's not going to improve. But don't let that discourage you. Come on back. This is only going to help us to have a right relationship with God. See you next time.
We hope this study has blessed you. God's Word is a great treasure, and it's our belief that a thorough, purposeful study of it will bring all of God's children to an understanding of His eternal plan of redemption. It is our prayer that this will be so for all of our listeners. Please join us again soon. New content is being added all the time, so make sure you check back often. For more information on Chapel Ministries, including our YouTube channel and podcasts, please visit www.chapelontheweb.com. And if God has laid it upon your heart to share materially with us, we encourage you to follow the links to our secure giving page. Please note, Chapel Ministries is not an IRS-registered nonprofit organization, and your donations to this program are not tax-deductible. It's our hope that you do not rely on taxing authorities to decide for you who is worthy of your generosity.